Tonight I want to begin a seven-part series of messages on what is probably a familiar passage of Scripture to most of you. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. Four verses of Scripture that I intend to spend 7 weeks upon. So obviously I'm not going to be covering a whole lot of material each night except for tonight. I want to cover verse 16 and the first clause of verse 17. So more than 25% of the series is going to be covered tonight. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. At the very outset, we are hit with a significant interpretational problem. Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. And then he lists in the next three verses seven things. How do we understand this? Are six of these seven things things that are hated, and one is an abomination? Are all of these things to be taken together as an abomination? Each of them are hated, but when you get seven of them, it's like the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's no different than the rest. It's just one too many. And the idea here then is what he's saying is, God hates all these things, but when they all come together, man, that's really bad. Or is there some other means of interpretation? The answer is the latter. There is another means of interpretation. What I want to introduce you tonight to, maybe I'm introducing, maybe some of you are familiar with it, is what's known as a Bible chiasm. Is anyone familiar with the term, a chiasm? It's based on the Greek letter chi, which looks like an English X. As you outline Bible passages, you start with, well, let me give you a definition. It is a literary technique that presents a concept and then repeats it back in reverse order. In other words, you start with a concept. Here's a concept, whatever it is, a statement. And here's another statement. And here's another statement. But then you start repeating them in reverse order. Here's a second statement that's very like the third one, another statement that's very much like the second one, and another statement that's very much like the first one. Now, if you would extend these things out, you would have the letter X, and there's your chi. This is a chiasm. Consequently, the first A and the second A are going to be very similar. The first B and the second B are going to be very similar. And then the two C's are going to be very similar. When this is the case, then the corresponding lines either compare or contrast thoughts. And you will find this in Hebrew poetry, which Proverbs is part of, a lot. Some type of chiasm. It can come in various different forms. Another one is where you have an A and a B, but C stands by itself. Now, these could be, you could go through half the alphabet on these, depending on how long the passage is. But I just whittled it down to make an illustration. When that's the case, the central statement here, which would be C, gives the context and understanding to the rest. It's going to present, here's the topic, and here's two things this way and two things that way that describe this topic. What you have in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 is a chiasm. Let me put them up this way. There are the seven things. And consequently, a proud look is very much like he that sows discord. When you think about it, I'm better than the rest of you folks. How's that going to make you feel? Well, let's show that guy up. And all of a sudden, now we're not on an even basis here, and there's contention between us. A lying tongue is much like a false witness that speaks lies. Hands that shed innocent blood are very similar to feet that be swift in running to mischief. The central thing is a heart that devises wicked imaginations. There is the concept that all these others emanate from. You have an evil heart that produces all these other things. That's the chiasm. Consequently, you have six things that the Lord hates coming out of a seventh, which is the abomination. The abomination is a heart that devises wicked imaginations. And there the mystery of verse 16 is solved. All these things that we're going to look at individually come from this heart that's not right with God. What's also interesting about this passage, and let me put these things up here again in this order, these are all things that are hated by God. When you get to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 9, you have what's known as the Beatitudes. Blessed are a person who is blessed is a person who is experiencing good things. That God says, this is good. Well, some Bible translations say, happy is the man, and you can get happiness in there. I don't know that that's necessarily the best translation. But nonetheless, the Beatitudes speak of blessings that are good. Interesting. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that's almost the exact opposite of a proud look. Proud look says, I'm great. Poor in spirit says, I'm not. A lying tongue is opposite of those that mourn for the error, the lies that are being abundant in the world today. Murdering hands are the opposite of the meek. Understand that meekness in Scripture is not weakness, but it's power under control. It is the withholding of the destruction of things in order to accomplish good, where murdering hands just destroy. A heart that devises wickedness, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness, wickedness, exact opposites. Feet that run to mischief. What about the merciful? The merciful are, could be those people have a just cause to do harm to others, but don't. They withhold that. A false witness, contrasted to the pure in heart. One who sows discord is the exact opposite of blessed are those who are peacemakers. I find the interesting contrast between Old Testament and New Testament, between the things that God hates and the things that God blesses. What does that tell me then about these hated things in Proverbs? They are all things that are done by an unsaved person. A person whose heart is not right with God, a person who has not received God's salvation, a person who is trying to do it all on his own. And the first among them is a proud look. What do we mean by pride? Well, Baker's Dictionary of Theology defines pride this way: the inordinate and unreasonable self-esteem attended with insolence and rude treatment of others. It is an attempt to appear in a superior light to what we are, with anxiety to gain applause and distress and rage when slighted. Pride is the high opinion that a poor little contracted soul entertains of itself. You hear a lot about self-esteem. Should we have a great self-esteem? And the answer is no. Should we have any self-esteem? Well, I think we should have some, but I wouldn't say self-esteem. Each and every one of us is an individual who was created in the image and likeness of God. We bear some attributes in a very distorted way, maybe, a defiled way, maybe, but the attributes of God. We are valuable in that we are created in His image and likeness. And even unsaved man, that's true. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1, before sin enters into the world, but when you get to Genesis chapter 9 and the institution of capital punishment, the reason is that man is created in the image and likeness of God, and when someone takes the life of another, it's a direct assault on God's creation. Even the most ungodly person is still created in the image and likeness of God. Now, is that distorted? Absolutely. But there is a certain esteem that we all have. The problem is, we didn't generate it ourselves. It's God-given. And that's the problem that I have with self-esteem. I'd rather use the word Christ-esteem or God-esteem. And consequently, a person who has pride thinks that he's superior to others. How many of you have a greater image of God than I do? How many of you have a lesser image of God than I do? And the answer is none on both accounts. We are all created with the same image. And consequently, if we think we're better than others, well, I want someone to tell me that. I want to know just how good I am. And if you don't tell me that, well, then I'm slighted. And I'm going to come after you because you're not giving me the esteem that I think I'm worth. Pride is the high opinion that a poor little contracted soul entertains of itself. I'll give you a simplified definition. Pride robs God of any credit for any accomplishment and glorifies self. Pride, in essence, says, look what I've done. Jesus Christ put it this way in John chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. Paul said in Philippians, I can do all things through my great self-esteem. No. Through Christ who strengthens me. But ultimately, anything that I accomplish is really what God is accomplishing through me and you. And therefore, He deserves the credit, not anything that we do. Interestingly enough, the term pride or proud is used within the book of Proverbs in 13 different verses. Out of 31 chapters, well, that's once in every three chapters. Within the whole book, the whole Bible, more than 100 verses deal with the issue of pride. I would say it's a pretty significant topic. I like some quotes that people have offered about pride. D.L. Moody said, I have had more trouble with myself than any other man. Right? But I think that's probably true of all of us. Charles Spurgeon said this, pride is a groundless thing. Whatever thou art, thou hast nothing to make thee proud. The more thou hast, the more thou art in debt to God. And thou shouldest not be proud of that which renders thee a debtor. It's an interesting way of looking at it, but I think he's hitting the nail on the head. It's an IOU. And that IOU is at least paid off with thanksgiving. Chuck Swindoll put it this way, man is the only animal that when you pat him on the head, his head swells up, which is probably true. What are the problems with pride? Number one, pride deceives the heart. Jeremiah is speaking to the Edomites in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 16. The Edomites lived on top of Mount Seir, which is a high mountain in the southeast part of the Promised Land. And he says this, "Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thy heart, O that dwelleth in the cleft of the rock, that thou holdest the height of the hill, that though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord." The Edomites boasted against the people of God. Hey, we've got the high ground. And you know, from a tactical advantage, if you have the high ground, you're in better position than the person below you. And the Edomites thought they were much better than the Israelites, because God was judging the Israelites. And the Edomites said, "Hey, go get them." God says, "You guys are just as bad, if not worse. One of these days you're coming down. And even if you build your nest, your cities up as an eagle," which is for most practical purposes a place where mankind couldn't get, God says, "I still can." It deceives the heart. It hardens the mind. Daniel chapter 5, God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Jim Fritz was dealing with this a couple of weeks ago on our Wednesday night Bible studies. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, which was him. It's the greatest ruler in the world. And he wanted all these people to bow down and worship it and do all these kinds of things. And he was just exalting himself. Daniel said that God was going to judge him, and that he would have a condition that medically we call lycanthropy. He would exist in the form of an animal. He would graze upon the dew of the grass. His nails would grow long. His hair would grow long. All that kind of stuff. But then he says this, "When his heart was lifted up and his mind was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." 7 years, Daniel prophesied that that would take place. Guess how long it lasted? 7 years. Then he finally realized, "What an idiot I am, and how great God is." And his throne was returned to him. It hardens the mind. It makes it difficult to think about things in a right way. When you look at yourself as being so great, it brings contention. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." I know it all, and after all, I do. And my wife says she knows it all, and between the two of us, we know it all. And the problem is, every once in a while, she disagrees with me. And she doesn't know that I know it all. Or is it that I don't know that she knows it all? Or is it that neither of us knows it all? But when you think that you do, it's a little difficult to get along. But with the well-advised, with people who are willing to listen to the other person's ideas and say, "You know what, maybe they have a point. I could learn something from them." Well, now you're going to get along. Pride controls a person's behavior. Psalm 73, verse 6, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain." It constricts what you do. It just basically molds your life, because after all, I want to receive the acknowledgement of everybody else to tell me how great I really am. And now I'm going to show you how great I really am. And your whole life becomes bent on showing others how great that you are. And you're enshackled with that. Finally, it destroys lives. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, a verse that you're probably familiar with, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God says, you lift yourself up, I'm going to knock you down. You don't exalt me, I'm going to knock you down. Where did pride come from? How did it get into the world? I'm going to take you back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel's told to take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. Most Bible scholars believe that it's not only speaking about an actual person, but it's in reality speaking to the satanic component behind him. That is speaking about Lucifer himself. Verse 28, it says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, carbuncle, whatever that is, and gold. Lots of gold. Now, I don't think that these specific stones were on Lucifer himself. They may have been on the king of Tyre. But I think they're here as representative to say, here are the most beautiful things in the world that man considers beautiful. And they all belong to you. You appear to others as a beautiful creature. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, musical instruments, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. When you spoke so eloquently. It sounded like a musical instrument that was being played. So not only did you look good, you sounded good. Man, must be pretty good then. A couple of verses later, God says through Ezekiel to him, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. You looked at yourself in the mirror. And you did, if you remember the sitcom back in the 80s, Happy Days, when Fonzie stood in front of a mirror, hey, didn't have to touch a thing. It's just perfect the way it is. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. You looked at yourself and you said, man, I am great. There's no one better than me. God says, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. I think that is indicative of both the king of Tyre and Satan himself, which will transpire, I think, at the end of time. Satan is the original prideful person. It's interesting when you get into the qualifications for a man who is going to serve in the office of an elder in the church, that the Apostle Paul writes that he is not to be a novice, thus being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here's a new convert to Christianity, and all of a sudden he's put in a position of leadership, and he says to himself, now, look at that, I come in here, they must think I'm God's gift to the church. I guess I am. And he becomes prideful. And when that happens, what? His heart is deceitful. His mind is hardened so that he can't think. He's chained by the things that govern his actions. And you have a mess in leadership. What's the real problem with pride? Someone put it this way. Just when I think that I've conquered pride, and I've become excited about my accomplishment, I realize that I haven't conquered it at all. Today I just conquered my pride. I don't have any more pride. Aren't I good? Just blew it right there. Pride is something that we will deal with, each and every one of us, for the rest of our lives. It's not a temptation that can be taken away. It's something that we will always, always deal with. Well, how do you deal with it? You know, James, the writer of the New Testament book, says that God gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Lord, I got a big task in front of me today. It's a task that you have, in your will, assigned me to do. I cannot do it by myself. Even the gifts and the talents and the abilities that you've given to me, the opportunities of education that you have afforded me, are all insufficient unless your grace operates through me. For without you, I can do nothing. Lord, I am depending on you today to work through me to do your will. And when it's all said and done, you get the glory, not me. I have learned over the years, when you come up to me after a sermon and you say, "That was a good message, Pastor," I'll answer something to the effect of, "Praise the Lord." Because I sit at home and I study. I sit at home and I pray. I sit at home and I translate. I sit at home and I look up commentaries. And boy, I do a lot of work. But it's the Lord that speaks. And if He wouldn't speak to my heart, not audibly, but to my heart, I'd have nothing to say here at any time. And therefore, He deserves the glory. I missed this for the last couple of messages. I kind of got out of the habit, but I said at the very beginning I was going to end my messages with a little worldly wisdom. And here you go. Ben Franklin said, "A man wrapped up in himself makes a very small bundle." That's the prideful man. Solomon said it better. "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." Let me make a practical application. We use the word pride or proud oftentimes without necessarily meaning what we've defined it as. "Oh, there's my children. I'm so proud of them. Look at what I've got done. I'm proud of what I've accomplished." But that's not what pride means. Wouldn't it be better if we said, "I'm so thankful my children turned out the way they did. Look what I've accomplished. Thank you, Lord, for enabling me to do this," so that God gets the glory. I am not saying that if you say, "I'm proud of this," you're sinning. But is God getting the glory? And that's the issue. I've tried to weed out the word pride from my vocabulary. I think we would do well to all do that. And you'll see how smart I really am. Oh, I blew it again. And that's the problem of pride. Let's be careful about how we use the word. Father, instruct our hearts tonight that we recognize that as wonderful as you have created us in your image and likeness, as great as your grace has been in providing for us opportunities to learn of this world and accomplish many things, when it is all said and done, you and you alone deserve the glory. And may we sing, "I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. For this is the day that the Lord has made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it." To that end, we thank you, praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.